Well, praise the Lord.
Praise God.
Just us few here tonight, but amen. God's here, and that matters. That matters largely. In fact, I wouldn't want to come if he wasn't going to be here.
Amen.
Also, so thankful for everybody online and everybody that will eventually hear this message. I pray that it would be a blessing and help us all as we journey on to meet the Lord. Amen. Let's pray here as we begin. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for every opportunity that you give us, Lord. And oh, God, the precious moments when we can open up your book and, oh, Lord, glean from it, Lord. And oh, Lord, put our trust in you, Lord, asking you to work out every detail, Lord. Oh, God, in our existence here, in our lives, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be here, God, that you'd walk up and down the aisles, Lord, that your spirit would be here, that your angels would minister, Lord. Oh, God, that your presence would be here, Lord, for you said where two or three are gathered together in my name, there you would be in the midst, Lord, and I pray that you'd be in our midst here tonight. God, I pray, oh, Lord, that you'd talk to us. Oh, Lord, that you'd help us, God, that you'd give us, oh, Lord, that unction that we need from you, Jesus, Lord, that anointing that we need from you, Jesus. Jesus, God, those ears to hear, those eyes to see, God, that mind to perceive. Lord, I pray that you'd be here, Lord. Oh, God, help us, Lord. Oh, God, I ask that you'd help me, Lord. Give me words, Lord, for without you I can truly do nothing. We ask, oh, Lord, oh, God, that your spirit would be here in a mighty way to convict and convince of sin, Lord, to do a work that only you can do, Lord, that somebody would find you tonight, oh, God, and draw nigh unto you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Praise God. I think just as I began, I know that Christmas session season, well, certainly is here, and that day that they celebrate that mass of Christ. Oh, how despicable, how horrendous in reality. Yeah, that bell bush, that bell mass, whatever all you want to call it, it's just about upon us. And I know I've had a few questions, and I just want to make a few comments. I trust this won't take too long, but I know often when people find out how pagan Christmas is and all the things connected to it, they just wonder, is there any part of it I can do? Can I still meet with relatives? Can we still have a dinner together? And can we still open up packages, presents? You know, and I've heard that question, and I just want to relate just maybe a few things as we begin here tonight. I know our God doesn't want us to participate in idolatry in any way, in any shape or form. And let's just see here. I think here in beginning, I'm just going to go to the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy just for a moment. The 25th verse of Deuteronomy and the 7th chapter. And I just kind of saw this scripture fairly recently, so I'm just going to bring it out tonight. I think it's a key not only to this season that we're talking about, but other things. Sometimes Christians have trouble with problems in their life and wonder why, perhaps. And perhaps these scriptures could be the clue that might help in some cases. So let me just read verses 25 and 26 in Deuteronomy 7. It says here, "The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire." Of course, talking about all the pagan gods. Moses is talking to, of course, the children of Israel, and it's right before they're going to go into Canaan land. And they were to get rid of all the idolatry as they entered that place. They were to destroy those idols and the pagan people even. And they certainly weren't to have a part or participate in their activities. So here Moses is telling them, and Deuteronomy, those are his final words. Moses is exhorting the people. He knows he's going to have to go up there to Mount Pisgah and that his life is over. But he realizes that, you know, there are words that he yet needs to express. And that's what he's doing here in this book. And here in the 25th verse, "The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire." Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So I think here we're told quite clearly not to bring in pagan things even into our house. The Lord hates them. He detests them. He utterly abhors them. He hates it with all his heart. And it's cursed besides. So we don't want to bring anything like that into our homes. We don't want to have it in our heart. And even it said here, sometimes people wonder, they have jewelry items or something, and they wonder if there's anything they can salvage. Well, here it tells us if it belongs to the pagan, that not even the gold that surrounded the idols, I mean, can you melt it down and use it for something else? Here it says, thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them. So, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. We don't want to do anything that is abominable to the Lord. He despises it. He hates things. If it's an abomination, it's something that he utterly hates. And believe me, he's going to judge those kind of things, and we don't want to have any part of it. So it's pertaining to this season that's upon us. Just want to say a few words. I know that years ago when the Lord began to show us that this season was pagan, we too went through that process and wondered, you know, if we could participate to any extent. And I'm not real happy that we even had to go through this, but somehow we did, and I just hope that this confession can help somebody else. And so I, for a while, we tried different things. I remember putting up lights one year, just, I don't know, thinking that lights maybe weren't so bad. And then I can remember for a while, we thought we could go to my folks' house or to Pastor Meyer's folks' house too, perhaps, and even exchange presents. And it was just amazing. Pastor would get sick every time. He'd get really sick. And, you know, it would be miserable for him. And then finally, we were still trying to have Christmas programs here. And it was amazing. Pastor would talk about all the abominations of Christmas, and he'd go on and on with that. But yet we were having a so-called program. And this last time we tried it, I think I'd even written the program. And we had a Sunday school back then, and we had a bus ministry. It was a big day. There were a whole bunch of people coming. And we even had a deaf and dumb class that was going to come and participate with us for that service. They had been invited. We had some folks that were attending that class, and they were all coming. And Pastor got very sick. I mean, just really sick. He was so sick that all you could imagine is being in bed under such conditions. But there was nobody else to fill his shoes. And lo and behold, we had all these people coming. We didn't even know who all was coming. There was hardly a way to cancel it. And so we had to go forward with the program. But I'll tell you what, that was it. That was the last we ever tried to participate in any shape or form with any kind of those practices. We never tried after that to put up lights or get presents or to even have a so-called program that, you know, it just, that spoke so loud and clear that we knew that God was not pleased with such. And I don't know, God's no respecter of persons. If that's how he felt in our case, I have a feeling that's how he feels in everybody else's case. And again, that ended it. And I'm sorry we had to even go through that process. But somehow we did. And through it, I guess we gained understanding. And there's something else I just would like to say in connection to that. Maybe it was around that time. And I think this was about the time we were leaving the United Pentecostal organization. I think the Lord was dealing with us in a lot of different ways at that time. But anyway, we did find on the internet this certain thing by Selena Fox, and she's kind of the head witch, I guess you could say, there at Circle Sanctuary, which is not far from Madison, Wisconsin. And online we found something that she had written, and it's entitled, if I remember correctly, I Am a Pagan. And it was so amazing when we saw that. It wasn't fun to read at all, but it goes through all the traditional Christmas traditions, and she relates them to paganism and shows how they predated Christianity. And I'll tell you, I don't know why Christians would even attempt to dabble in such. I just honestly don't understand that. And then besides that, one year, we just decided she was having a solstice program invited to the public, or opened up to the public, sometime in December. And I think there were five of us from this church that decided to go. And I'll tell you, it was not, oh my, I don't ever want to do this again, but I think we needed to gain this experience. And, you know, when we entered that parking lot of that church, I think it was maybe a Unitarian church, something like that, in Madison, and all you could hear is these loud, terrible drum beats. It was horrible. I don't even know how we managed to go in. If it would have been just me, there's no way I would have even went in. But you heard the horrible drum beats bidding people to come in. And then they had their program, and we didn't participate. We just, you know, kind of sat there not doing the things that she asked us to do, and not standing when she said to stand, or, you know, hold this or that, or take the cookies, or whatever all. But she went through all these common Christmas traditions and showed how they were pagan. And again, I say, why do Christians even attempt to participate in such? You know, it was horrible. We didn't stay all that long. There was a time we knew we had to leave. We knew we had done everything we could at that point. We did leave the premise at that point. But I'll tell you what, it's not good. It's not a God, and we're not to learn the ways of the pagan. And I know our God doesn't want us dabbling in any such practices. And besides, it means a mass. It's a mass of Christ. And if you're participating in a mass, you're openly putting Christ to death, which is a shame and an abomination. And I don't know. It's time that people became awake and forsook the ways of the world and of traditions and of customs, the ways of the pagans. And I just felt like I needed to bring that out here tonight, and hopes that it will help all of us as we continue here in our journey here of life. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, so we're going to go then to Revelation, and with the Lord's help, we're going to deal with the sixth church that's mentioned, the church of Philadelphia, or I always say Philadelphia. I think it sounds a little more normal to me. So, we're going to address Philadelphia tonight, and it starts here with the seventh verse in Revelation, the third chapter, and it's just a few verses, actually, but it seems like there's a lot. This church is not, it didn't seem like it had any real severe problems that are meant. They weren't obviously involved in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or, you know, in the doctrine of Balaam or Jezebel. They didn't seem to have those things. There doesn't seem to be an issue here that they'd lost their first love or anything like this. But yet, they, you know, it seems like the Lord is trying to exhort them to deeply seek and search, and to become deeper in the Word, and that carefulness that needs to be there, that talk about overcoming and all the great rewards that come with it. But there's not really anything, you know, terribly negative about this church at Philadelphia, and yet I don't know a whole lot about it. It wasn't too far in Asia Minor from the church that we considered last week when we were talking about the church of Sardis. It's only maybe to the southwest of that, maybe 28 miles, close to 38 miles from the church we considered last week, Sardis. And I don't know a whole lot about their customs or anything particularly about this church. As I researched, they didn't have a whole lot to say, but it's also it was in Lydia, that kingdom that I mentioned that Sardis was in. And we do know one thing about Philadelphia. It's known as the city of brotherly love. And that's how that word is interpreted. So that sounds very positive, doesn't it? Praise the Lord, it does. And of course, it's a city today in Turkey, the eastern part of Turkey, as all of these cities are that we've been studying here in Revelation. They're all part of Asia Minor at that time and part of Turkey at this point in history. Praise the Lord. So, just continuing then, going to the seventh verse, and I'm just going to read these verses that pertain to Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Praise the Lord. So this is that portion. Let's just look at verse 7 now a little more closely here. We have that angel of the church of Philadelphia beginning, and of course it's the Lord Jesus declaring these things. It's his testimony, this book of Revelation, and here it identifies him. He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Just interesting words here. And again, we know who is holy and who is true. And of course, the scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." It's, you know, the truth comes from God, and otherwise we don't have it. Man on his own would never find truth. It takes the word of God. It takes God to show us truth. Of course, we can't be holy except that we would have his holiness, that he would adorn us with his holiness. It could not be of ourself at all, but it's of God. And then it says, "He that hath the key of heaven, the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." A key, according to definition, is an opener. And just looking at the concordance, it means to open wide, is the opener. And here we're talking about a key of David. There's some keys that are mentioned in the scripture. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." So those keys are in the hands of the Lord Jesus, those keys of hell and death. Amen. And, you know, I just can't help but say here, you know, we're anticipating some rather heavy snows and maybe rains and all kinds of things. And you know, when weather conditions can be difficult, I mean, we might get shut in or something, you know, people take heed usually. Yeah. You'll find the lines in the parking lots of the grocery stores to be pretty full. People, you know, quickly, you know, take heed to those kind of warnings and do what they need to do. If they need to stock up or just even get a few things to, you know, hold them over, they take care of it. But my, there's something else. You know, on schedule for everybody that has lived on this world, and that's that appointment with the Lord God, one of these days when we stand before Him, and so few people seem to get ready for that appointment. So few people seem to regard it at all. But yet it's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to be true for just everyone. Those keys to hell and death, we're all going to have to face the Lord one of these days, and he has those keys. And my, if there was ever anybody that we need to get right before, it's the Lord Jesus. It's our Heavenly Father. We need to amend our ways. We need to come and bow and submit to God and cry out to Him and allow Him to work in us, forgive us, go into those waters of baptism and receiving that gift of the Holy Ghost. We need that if we're going to stand before Him. Because it will be an awesome day when we stand before the Lord, the one that has the keys of hell and of death. And of course, we know that the keys to the kingdom of heaven were given to Peter. Jesus Himself gave Peter the keys, and they were important in the respect that He was the one that opened up the plan of salvation on the day of Pentecost. He was a spokesman, and God had chosen Him to be the one to open up that door. And He did. And we find Him in the 8th chapter of Acts going to the Samaritans. And there He did a work. They didn't receive the gift of the Holy Ghost until Peter and John came and prayed for the Samaritans. And then they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's those keys being used. And then we know that it was Peter that was sent to the household of Cornelius to open up the plan of salvation for the Gentile people. So Jesus had given Peter the keys, the opener to the kingdom of heaven, and how very significant that is. But there's our Heavenly Father, and He has a key too. As we said, He has the keys of hell and of death. But here in this third chapter of Revelation, we're talking about the key of David. And that's, you know, quite an interesting thing. David was just as human as the rest of us. But yet, God blessed him with the sure mercies of David, as it's also called. That key of David was very significant also. And Saul had opportunities. He was the first king of Israel, and you know, he started out so good initially, but he displeased God in that he wasn't willing to be obedient. And God then took the kingdom from him, from his family. It was taken from him and given to another, a neighbor. And of course, we know it was David who was considered better than Saul. But there was a promise given to David, and it comes out in the scripture time and time again. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. I just want to read just a short portion of scripture here from 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verses 15 and 16. And they read, "My mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And it goes on to talk about, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So there was a promise given to David, and it's also called the sure mercies of David. That promise was that his house and his kingdom would be established forever. And what a promise that was. David didn't live forever. We know his body saw corruption, but yet there was this promise made to him. Let's just go also to Isaiah 55 for a moment here. Isaiah 55 and looking at verse 3, it says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." And oh, that people would do that. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Oh, I find this very precious, because here it's talking about that everlasting covenant that the Lord would make, even the sure mercies of David. God had given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander, and then he was going to call a nation that thou knowest not. Of course, that is a Gentile nation. "Nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God." And here it is. It's that promise that even the Gentiles would be able to come to the Lord Jesus. But going on, that those sure mercies of David, let's also go to Acts the 13th chapter here for a moment. Acts 13, and just to catch a few verses here. Here we have Paul, and he's in Antioch of Pisidia. He's in a synagogue at this point, and he's addressing Jews in this case. But listen to what he says here. Let's go to, we're in Acts 13, let's go to the 32nd verse here. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." So here he's talking again about those sure mercies of David. And it's in relationship, in regard to Jesus Christ, who had been raised from the dead. And then let's also go to Acts, the second chapter. And let's read a portion of Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Let's look here at verse 29 here in Acts 2. It says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." And he goes on, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So praise the Lord. Those are those sure mercies of David, were that there would be a Savior that would come forth from David's seed, his lineage, and it would bring forth a Savior who would save us from our sins. And of course, it even went on to say, after Jesus ascended back into the heavens and he was exalted there in the heavens, he sent back the promise of the Holy Ghost. And Peter was expounding, he was bringing this out here in the second chapter. Of course, the Holy Ghost had just fallen on that feast day of Pentecost at that time, and it had fallen upon them, and he was trying to explain it there on that day of Pentecost and bearing it out. And that is what they were seeing. That was a demonstration of the Holy Ghost. It was sent forth from heaven, that promise that had been given. Jesus had told his disciples that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. And this is that promise. That was the power. He said before he ascended that they should receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon them, and they should be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was that, that had come forth, and Peter is bringing it out. But these were the sure mercies of David. Jesus had come, and he'd been exalted. He'd lived, and he died, but he rose again, and then ascended, and then sent back the Holy Ghost. Those were all those promises that had been given to David, that that would follow, and that we would have hope that there would be a Savior that would come and save us from our sins. Praise the Lord. I know Isaiah 9:7 talks about how that son, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to say, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Praise the Lord. So again, there it is, that promise that was given to David that there would be an everlasting throne that would be established from his seed. Praise the Lord. And of course, it came through Jesus Christ. That everlasting kingdom is through Jesus Christ upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Praise the Lord. And Jesus came. And he came to do that. That was that open door. That was that key of David that Jesus opened up for us. And then it talks about in the seventh verse of Revelation 3, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Oh, there is no other that can open up that door of salvation. Peter had the keys so that he could expound it on the day of Pentecost and to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. But it was the Lord that made it available, that paid the price, so that we might have salvation. And it's truly the Lord God that opens up that door. When it's open, it's open. No man can shut it. Amen. But when it's closed, it's going to be closed. And no man can open it when it's closed. I couldn't help but think of Noah. And if we go on to read that next verse, verse 8, he went on to say, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Again, I said, I was thinking of Noah, because in the case of Noah, who over those span of time, those many, many years, prepared the ark, prepared all the animals, all the food, and everything that they would need for that ark. When that day was finally upon them and God told them to go into that ark, it says that selfsame day that they entered into the ark, Noah and his family and all the animals, it tells us how God shut the door. The door was closed. And once that door was closed to that ark, there was not another creature that ever got back on it. That was final. That was the end of that opportunity. Those that had listened to Noah preach for years and years, and we know that he was a preacher of righteousness, But obviously they hadn't listened. They obviously must have jeered and sneered and just disregarded him completely, because nobody got on that ark except Noah and his family and the animals that they prepared to get on it. But there was that moment God shut the door. Once it was shut, it was too late for anybody to make amends, to reconsider getting back on, or perhaps they reconsidered it, but it wasn't a possibility. It wasn't available at all. And there's another moment coming. Revelations, the 10th chapter, tells of this other moment that's soon to be upon us. If we look at the 5th verse here in Revelation 10, it says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Again, that moment, Jesus plainly declared that he was the door. Jesus is the door of salvation. And as he ministered here on earth, that was his declaration. The 10th chapter, John, plainly declares this. The first verse, John 10, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And then verse 7 in this chapter, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." In verse 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That's why Jesus came. He came to open up that door of salvation. He being the door, he opened it up so that it became available. But again, as we read from the 10th chapter of Revelation, there's that moment that's coming upon us when that angel is going to stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifting up his hand to heaven, and he's going to utter at that point that time would be no longer. It's going to be uttered, because it says, as that seventh angel sounds, it says the mystery of God is finished. It should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And just since we're mentioning this, what is that mystery of God? Let's just look at Ephesians for a few moments here. So we have this understanding, that mystery that shall be finished, there as it's declared that time shall be no more. We've talked about how Peter had those keys to the kingdom of God, and he opened up those keys, first in Jerusalem and then in Samaria, and then there to the Gentile world. And there, that Roman centurion was, and his family entered into the kingdom of God, bringing in other Gentiles that would follow. But there was a mystery that had been concealed in throughout time that people didn't comprehend or understand. It was revealed. It was unfolded as the plan of salvation also unfolded after Pentecost and that dispensation of grace established. Let's look at Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. Let's look at verse 3 here to begin. It says, "How thereby by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And of course, Paul is writing, and he's talking about how God gave him the revelation that he's speaking of, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And this was the revelation of the mystery. It says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And he said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So that mystery was unfolded, and that was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ. Again, that promise is that Jesus Christ would send forth his Spirit into our hearts. He would send forth the Holy Ghost, so he would be living in his people, that precious promise, and that the Gentiles would be participants that had not been understood in the ages before this precious dispensation of grace when everything unfolds. Also, if you just turn over to the first chapter of Ephesians, just reading two verses here. Verse 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Praise the Lord. And oh, it goes on to, boy, just tell how after we believed we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise and how that's the earnest of our inheritance. I love those verses. But it was in this dispensation, and here it's called the fullness of times. When the fullness of times had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. When everything was complete, when all the prophecies related had been fulfilled, it was that fullness of times. And that's when Jesus Christ came forth. Everything was in order and in exactness as to when it must follow. And that's when that period would usher in, that time period when all things would be gathered together in Christ. There would be one body, one family, joining those things which were in heaven and those things which were on earth, that precious period of time. But Jesus came to open up the door. And again, like I said, there's that time when that mystery of God's going to be finished. That moment is going to be too late to come to Jesus in repentance. It's going to be too late. What a moment if you have not yet received salvation, if you've not yet surrendered your heart to the Lord, and it's fully revealed to you who Jesus Christ is. Oh my, it's so important to make your calling and election sure. It's so important to come to Christ while there is yet time. Because why? I surely know that that moment is going to come when that angel's going to stand 1 foot upon the land, 1 foot upon the sea, and declare there's going to be no more time. Time shall be no longer. It's going to happen. And that mystery of God finished. In other words, there's no more salvation. There's no more calling people to salvation. We have this little time now. Jesus so eagerly bid us come unto him. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. He talked of that in the 11th chapter of Matthew. He declared that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And all those wonderful declarations declaring that he was the door. So there is no other way that we can come to salvation but by Jesus Christ. And thank God here, when John was sending this letter to the church at Philadelphia, there was yet an open door. It was an open door, and no man could shut it. It was impossible for anybody to shut it. God had opened it. He had made it available, and there was no other that could shut it, as is declared in the 8th verse here in Revelation 3. And then it continues in that verse, that church there had a little strength. And thank God for that. They had a little strength, and they had kept his word, and they had not denied his name. Some of those very things had been also stated to the church at Pergamos in the 2nd chapter of Revelations. And it's so important that we not deny the name of Jesus. It's so important that we listen to that voice that declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But this church in Philadelphia was being commended. They were saying, they were being told that they had a little strength. And believe me, they're not overly complimented here. They're not, you know, there's no flowery words saying, oh, I'm so proud of you. You've done so well. There's none of that. Actually, I don't think most of us can stand those kind of compliments anyway. We need to be urged. I mean, this is a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. And, you know, we need to hear things repeatedly or we soon forget and go astray. That just seems to be the tendency of people in general. And here, these people were told that they had a little strength, that they had kept his word, which is so important, and they had not denied his name. You know, we prove that we don't deny his name when we go down in the waters of baptism, taking upon us that name of Jesus, buried with him in those waters. Praise the Lord. That's so important. But continuing here in the 9th verse of this chapter, it says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue a Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Surely there is that moment coming when all are going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And they're going to realize then who God's true people are. You know, just as there were people back then that thought they were Jews and were not, and Jesus confronted them. In the 8th chapter of John, we talked about that scripture earlier when we were talking about the church at Smyrna. But they too, the Lord said that those details about the churches of synagogue of Smyrna, that he was going to make them of the synagogue a Satan, those that thought they were Jews and are not. Because, you know, there's more to this. We know that it's a spiritual Israel at this point. And we know that Jesus came to bless even the Gentiles. That's so plainly declared in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. It talks about how that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, all of those things. And then it tells us in that chapter of Galatians, the 3rd chapter there, that as many of us that have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then it declares that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And then that chapter ends, it says, and if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Praise the Lord, we were grafted in to the body of Christ, but there is no division. We are all one body, and we have the same privileges. And I'll tell you, Jewish people have to come to Jesus Christ the same as any Gentile person. There is no difference. There is no respect. It's all the same in Christ Jesus. The Lord took down that partition that divided the Gentiles from the Jews at one point, because the Jews had been called as his people under the old covenant, but that division was taken away under the new covenant, and we are all joint heirs with Christ. We've been given this wonderful privilege of coming to the Lord and receiving his promises. And I'm so thankful. But there's that moment when every knee is going to bow, and they are all going to confess at that point that Jesus Christ is Lord. If that moment is coming upon them, and you know, it talks about how he's going to come with clouds and every eye is going to see him, and they also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth are going to wail because of him. They're going to realize at that moment who he is, that he was the Christ, the promised one, the Messiah, and yet so many had not received him. But they're going to come and bow at that point and know that the Lord Jesus loves his church, that he died and gave himself for that church, that it might be free from spot or wrinkle or any defilement at all, that it might be clean and holy, all of those wonderful things. But there's this moment when all will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Then going on to verse 10 here in this third chapter, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And here it's really precious. It talks about, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Obviously, this is imperative that that word of my patience be kept. And I think the word of his patience is defined in Revelation, the 14th chapter. We could just go there for a moment. If we can go to Revelation, the 14th chapter and verse 12. It explains in that verse, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." That's the patience of the saints. They that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And so, that's actually so important. These people in Philadelphia were commended because they had kept the word of his patience. And our Lord Jesus is very patient. He's very long in waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. Let's just go to James, the 5th chapter, to cement that fact. James, the 5th chapter, and just looking at verse 7 to start here. It reads, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." And then it continues, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." We have a patient Savior who's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. He hath long patience, it tells us here in James. He's waiting until that last person has come to him. That last fruit, that last precious fruit of the earth has come to him. And it says he has long patience. He's going to wait until that person has come, until he received the early and latter rain. The early rain fell on the day of Pentecost. And here we are at the time of the latter rain. And the Lord is still calling. He still has an open door. He still has made salvation available if only people will come unto him and believe and open up their hearts.
Amen.
And then we're told also to be patient, to establish our hearts. We've got to be strong. We've got to be consistent. We've got to establish our hearts, because there's a fact. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It's going to happen one of these moments. Our Lord's going to come. It's going to be too late if you've not prepared. It's going to come as sure as I'm standing here tonight. That day is coming. It's coming nigh, that day of the coming of the Lord. And we've got to be patient. We don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We don't know, but we've got to have that consistency in our hearts. In Luke, the 21st chapter, it talks about, "In your patience possess ye your souls."
Yes.
We don't know, like I said, the day or the hour when he's going to come. And so many people give up. They think if he hasn't come already, he's not coming. You know, they get discouraged and just quit. I've seen that way too often. But God has a people. He has a people that will be waiting for him at his coming. I truly believe this, that we'll be enduring unto the end, because the word patience, I believe, it equals endurance.
Oh, yeah.
is also significant. But that day is coming when we're all going to stand before Him, and the Lord has patience until He receives the early and the latter rain, till it's time when He tells that angel to put in the sickle and reap the earth. Because the time of the harvest has come, it's fulfilled. Every soul has come, the fullness of the Gentiles has come to completion. It's all done at that moment. So that our Lord will come when it's completed, when it's full. But we're waited, and we have to keep the word of His patience. Our Savior surely draweth near, and He is coming. In 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, it also talks about the patient waiting for Christ. Maybe we could just quickly read that verse. 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter. And it's short, but it's beautiful. The 5th verse of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Amen. We can't say in our heart like that wicked servant, "My Lord delayeth His coming." As it declares there in the 24th chapter of Matthew, it talks about the faithful and wise servant that continues and waits. He's ready if it's the first watch, if it's the second watch, if it's the third watch. Regardless, that wise servant, that good servant, that faithful servant doesn't give up. He continues to do the will of his Father. But there is such a thing as that evil servant that says in his heart, "My Lord delayeth His coming," and begins to do those things that are wicked and slothful and not worthy of our Lord. He gives up and just does what he wants to do. He or she, whoever this individual might be, he gives up. But we have to continue. It's patience, that endurance is going to be entirely significant at that moment. It's going to be essential that we continue in faith, in your patience, possessing your souls. Oh, what a moment it is. But here, yes, in that little verse there in 2 Thessalonians, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Oh, He's coming. He's coming. It's going to happen. That moment when that angel stands on the land and sea and declares, "Time shall be no more," that moment is coming. We don't want to be that evil, slothful servant who says in his heart, "My Lord delayeth His coming." Oh, God forbid, amen. But there in the 10th verse there of Revelation 3, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." You know, there can be many hours of temptation in our lives. And we are promised. Peter, in his second epistle, declared that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He declared that plainly. And also, on the other hand, how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. It's going to happen. The Lord knows how to deliver His children, those that are godly, those that are righteous, out of temptation. He knows how to keep them from that hour of temptation. And there could be significant hours in each of our lives where we're tempted. And He has also promised that He would never give us more, a temptation greater than that which we are able to bear. But with the temptation, would always give us a way of escape. That's a promise of God. So here it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And again, these moments are upon us, these hours of temptation. We know that Jesus said that He didn't, when He prayed for us in the 17th chapter of John, he prayed that, He didn't pray that we would be taken out of this world, but that we would be delivered from the evil. That was His prayer, that not that we would be taken out. And some people think we're just going to escape by a secret rapture. But I don't think that's the case. And let's go to Revelations, the 16th chapter, for a few verses here. Starting with the 12th verse in this 16th chapter, it says in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets." And here it tells us, verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Here's these spirits of devils, and they are spirits that work miracles, going forth to deceive the whole earth. And surely in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we're warned about that spirit of deception being so strong that if it were possible, it would, even the very elect would be deceived. And here it is in action, those spirits of devil working miracles, going forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, and the purpose being to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief." It's going to be sudden and unannounced. And he said, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Oh, there are going to be people, I'm afraid, that are going to give up at the very end, when they've almost finished their course and given up and not holding on. We've all got to hold on. We've not finished our course yet. We've still got a ways to go yet. And only the Lord knows to what extent or to what purpose or what we'll have to endure. But he's going to come as a thief suddenly and unannounced. And here it says, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." In other words, not clothed with the righteousness of God, not having on that garment of righteousness which is given to the saints of the living God. And therefore all that sin and debauchery and those evil ways that haven't been given to God are plainly revealed. And that's a shame. That's a dreadful, terrible shame. But again, he's coming as a thief, as those spirits of devils go forth. And they're working today. I truly think they're working today. Those spirits of devil, of deceit, they're going forth right now. There's a gathering together even now. We see that. They're talking about one world. They're talking about one religion. They're trying to yield everything together, into meld everything into one melting pot. And that's for this moment, that's happening right now. And we've got to be on guard. We've got to keep watching, because he's going to come as a thief. But praise the Lord, blessed is he that keepeth his garments. Blessed is he that watcheth.
Amen.
Amen. I went here, I believe, perhaps last week, and let's just go to the 21st chapter of Luke, to just read the very end portion, because I think it's so important. Such advice that we, to whom the ends of the world have come, need to take. And verse 34 here, maybe looking at 33 first, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And then 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any times your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." To so many people who are not regarding the coming of the Lord, it's going to come upon them suddenly, unawares, unannounced. It explains in verse 35, "For as a snare, as a trap, shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." All at once they're going to be caught in that snare, in that trap. And it's going to be too late. They can't get out of it. So therefore, we're exhorted, verse 36, Watch ye therefore and pray always. These are keys. Watch and pray. Put the word of God in your heart.
Yeah.
It says, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. It's going to catch so many of them. That trap is going to catch so many people. But we have this opportunity, these moments to watch and to pray and trust that the Lord will account us worthy to stand before the Son of Man and to escape these things, that judgment, that final judgment that shall come upon the whole earth, as it discusses here in this 10th verse of Revelation 3. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to give them that dwell, to try them that dwell upon the earth. He's going to try each and every one of us in hopes that we would give in, maybe even at the very last moment, that hour of temptation. But we have to hang on to God. We have to hang on to truth. We have to open, hang on to that open door that He's given us and keep that word and not deny that name. Amen. And then verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's that possibility that we could slip, that we could lose that crown. The 22nd chapter of Revelation, the 12th verse, is similar. It says, behold, I come quickly again. Again, it's suddenly, without any great announcement. And in that 22nd chapter, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Again, then everything is going to be at a standstill. Time shall be no more. And it's that moment, that 11th verse in chapter 22, Revelation says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's going to be too late to make amends. It's going to be too late to get right with God. Everything's going to be as it is. It's going to be final and over, those moments when time shall be no more. So here, that church in Philadelphia and us as well, we are being told, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't reject the word of God, that no man take thy crown. And then it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Oh, to him that overcometh. It's going to be worth everything. When we see Jesus, when we hear him say, well done, regardless of struggles, regardless of trouble, regardless of tribulation and persecution and sickness and just striving to overcome temptation, it's going to be worth it at that moment. It says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar. A pillar is something strong that holds up. And here says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And then, of course, it ends as it ends for all the other churches. Likewise, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. If we can hear, it's such a beautiful, wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, because therefore we have this opportunity to be right with God and to overcome and to do the things that matter. As I close here, let's go to Revelation, the 22nd chapter. We just read, he that overcomes, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. Now I will write upon him the name of my God. and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Let's look at that 22nd chapter of Revelation in closing here. And here it is, that New Jerusalem, and all things put in place. And here it describes it, verse 3 of this 22nd chapter, describing that New Jerusalem, that city of God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven, as it describes it in the 21st chapter. And here it says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. We're going to see him. We're going to see Jesus. And it says, his name shall be in their foreheads. I don't know all that takes place when we go down in those waters of baptism, but his name is in our foreheads. And it says in verse 5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle there, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord. That's the reward of those that faithfully endure until the end, those that overcome, those that he makes a pillar in the temple of his God. There's no more going out. We're home. And sickness and death, temptation and pain, sickness, all of that is over. And we shall see his face, his name being in our foreheads. No night there, no need for a candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Those are his promises. Amen. To those that overcome, praise the Lord.